This is lesson 10 of the Home Study Course. The title of this lecture is The Origin and Goal of Western Civilization. Let me first make a statement that contains an essential truth which is so important to make the meaning of Bible history and prophecy intelligible. The statement is this: there is a central theme and a prime goal which dominated the thinking of those within Western civilization since the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC. And it is the veritable key to unlock the doors of understanding of history and prophecy over the past 2,600 years. In this lecture, we will study what that central goal has been, how it is very much in action today, and how it will find a complete fulfillment just prior to the second advent of Christ back to this earth. And what was that goal? It is simply this: to bring in a one-world government which has political, economic, and religious unity among all peoples of the world, and that the one true God of heaven and earth would be worshipped. Now, this may sound strange at first to state it that way, but that is exactly the concept that was developed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It took a little time for him and others who succeeded him to understand it, but that's what it was. This concept was first conceived as being essential, that is, in a practical way, with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Oh yes, individuals long before had seen the benefits which could come from one worldism, as we might call it. But there was no political power before the time of Nebuchadnezzar who had the means nor the desire to accomplish it. True enough, the ancient Assyrians, among other nations, would have loved to conquer the world and to make slaves of everyone on earth and to bring in a one-world government that they would control, as long as they would rule over all. But this is not what is meant by one-worldism. It's not the type of concept that Nebuchadnezzar and those who succeeded him finally arrived at. Because, you see, it is easy to conquer. Well, it's not easy necessarily, but one nation can conquer another and impose their teachings and their philosophies on that subject people. But if the people themselves do not want to adhere to what the conquerors have said, then there's going to be disquietness, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be a chance, a potential for rebellion and all of that. So the ancient Assyrians, obviously, they would have loved to have controlled the entire world. And I suppose the ancient Egyptians would have as well. And you could think of a variety of nations in ancient times or peoples who would have wanted to do that. But that is not the means by which one-worldism was introduced to Nebuchadnezzar once he learned a few lessons. Oh yes, at the very first, even Nebuchadnezzar thought that the best way to do it was to simply conquer people and then to force them to believe the way he did and bring in a type of unity, a unity in philosophy, in economics, in politics, and of course in religion. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn over a period of about 40 years something on this new age that was developing at his time. And once he learned that concept, he tried to pass it on to his descendants, to Belshazzar, and then Belshazzar to others, and all of that. The one-worldism that we're talking about here is something far different than had existed in the ancient world. In actual fact, when you look at the time before the 6th century BC, most of the nations of the world had their own gods and their own type of religion. The Assyrians, for example, worshipped various gods, but they had a prime god. And let's say Ashur, for example, who was an ancient patriarch of theirs and one of their the progenitors. But he could have been worshipped and was worshipped as a god. Now, they had various names for him as time went on. But you see, the religion of the Assyrians was something peculiar to themselves, and they were very jealous over it. They would not just allow everyone to worship their top gods, because it was their gods, so they thought, who gave them the power to conquer the part of the Middle East, which they did. And if other people would take up a worship of their gods, then they would be in the power of authority. That was their concept that they had. Now, most of the nations of the ancient world had their own gods, own separate gods. And even the Assyrians, they looked upon the God of Israel as being Yahweh. They admitted that. But they did not think at that time that he was the supreme God. They thought that Ashur was the supreme God in some of their deities. And the early Babylonians, I mean before the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Well, they recognized, too, that there were various gods of the nations. I mean, the ancient Moabites and Ammonites, who were children of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, way back there, you know, in the 18th century BC, he established two nations, and he had a general understanding of Abrahamic type of faith, which was in existence back at that time. But the Moabites and the Ammonites, who succeeded Lot and developed the nations east of the Jordan River, they finally established gods of their own. And the ancient Moabite god was Chemosh, and then Milcom, and then others. And the Ammonites had theirs, the Edomites. Well, the Edomites, they had theirs, but they had a tendency to look on Yahweh as having greater power than others, even though they recognized that Yahweh was the God of the Israelites. And the Israelites were, after the time of Solomon, divided into two nations, Israel in the north, the 10 tribes up there, and the two or the three down in the south, which had their capital at Jerusalem, the Jews, or Judea. But they all worshipped Yahweh, and the people of the ancient past looked upon the God of the Israelites as being Yahweh. But each of the nations had their own gods. Now, when the Assyrians, for example, in the 8th century BC, were able to express a type of suzerainty over the nations of the Middle East, they took over them and conquered them and all of that, they attributed their power and their authority to their gods, to their deities. And when they took over Israel, for example, they looked upon their gods as defeating Yahweh. Now, that's the way they looked at it. They did not really understand that Yahweh, that is the God that came to Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then finally led the children of Israel out of Egypt under Moses. They did not understand at first that he was the supreme God over all, and that in fact he represented the God of gods. They didn't understand that at first. They didn't even want to consider that to be the case, because they looked upon their own gods, their own family gods, national gods, and all of that, as being in power and authority over the other nations around the world who had their own gods, because they looked upon a multiplicity of gods, and they could not, they had an idea there may have been a supreme god, but at the same time, when you really look at it, you will find that they considered their own national gods as being more important than the other gods around about. So when Assyria would conquer a nation, and this is made clear in the Bible, it was the Assyrian gods having a conquering over the other gods around. And this was the type of philosophy that was developed at the time. But we read also, though, in the 7th century, at the end of the 7th century B.C., and I've given a lecture on this before, that Yahweh then called Jeremiah as a special prophet, and he gave him a commission when he was about 17 years of age, and this commission was that he was going to tear down, to destroy, to root up all of the civilizations that had existed up to that time, and that he was going to build and plant. A new type of civilization was to be introduced to the world through this prophet, Jeremiah. And believe me, he accomplished the task absolutely. We find that revealed in the scripture. And even historians today realize that something very dramatic took place in the history of the world in the 6th century B.C. and in the 2 centuries preceding it, leading up to it, but in the 6th century B.C., which absolutely transformed and revolutionized the way that people began to think about religion, economics, politics, and all of that. And it came with the introduction of this man called Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of Babylon, what we might call the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which came on the scene at the very end of the 7th century B.C. and began to flourish quite well at the beginning of the 6th century B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the one who conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took the Jews captive out of Israel, the land of Israel, and took them to Babylon. And Jeremiah said it would be about a 70-year period, and then after that, the Jews would be able to go back to Palestine and rebuild the temple, which of course they did. But they had to stay in Babylon for a considerable number of decades, while the land of Israel, Judea, and areas like that remained virtually vacant of people. Now what this means is that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the head of a new system of civilization. And this is recounted very well by Daniel, because he was one of the first captives taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. He was a very young boy at the time. He was a part of the royal seed of Judah. That is, he was a descendant of David. He was then trained in the wisdom and the knowledge and the language of the Chaldeans, and then brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we read about this great image that Daniel saw, I should say that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it had a head of gold, and the upper breast part of this image was of silver, and the middle part was of brass or copper, and then finally the legs were of iron, and the feet were made up of 10 toes, obviously, and those 10 toes were of iron and miry clay. And then he saw a mountain. And out of the mountain, a stone was carved without hands. It was done supernaturally. And that stone rolled down the slopes of the mountain and hit this image on its toes. Then the image fell over. And then, of course, Daniel goes on to say, that is in the second chapter, this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And, of course, Daniel later on interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar what it meant. But when that image fell over, then that stone that came down out of that mountain, which had no human hands to create it. You see, it was coming from God himself. When that stone then destroyed knocked the image over from its base, then it began to pummel the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay into powder. And then it says that the winds came and whirled it away into oblivion. And from that time forward, we find that the stone that did all of that becomes a mighty mountain, and it itself represented the kingdom of God, which would occur at the end of the age. Now, we haven't even come to that period yet. We're getting close to the time of those 10 toes. Very, very close indeed. But the image itself was described by Daniel as having a historical basis to it. It was to, by the interpretation, it was to show a consecutive number of kingdoms that would arise from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way through until the kingdom of God would be finally established here on this earth. And Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold, the head of gold. He was to be succeeded by a kingdom inferior to him, and it was represented by the silver portion. And then after that would be another inferior kingdom represented by brass or copper, and carrying on down until the iron, then the iron mixed with miry clay, and then finally the kingdom of God coming on this earth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you see, lived in the 6th century B.C., and he had a number of lessons to learn on how to become this head of gold. Now, it was Jeremiah who was commissioned to tear down, but also to build up. And it was Jeremiah who called Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon back at that time, who was certainly a Gentile king, he called him the servant of Yahweh. In fact, he says that Yahweh even said that Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Now, you see, God is capable of working in the minds of men, no matter if they're Israelites or if they're Gentiles. Now, this Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king, but we find that God was going to use him to bring in a brand new system of government. It was to be philosophically different than what had been there prior, economically as well, politically, and certainly religiously. Because this is the most important. The religion is really the most significant development that took place at that time. Because you know what? Nebuchadnezzar, through a series of events over about a 40-year period, finally had to learn who was the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He finally had to realize that Yahweh wasn't a local god of the Israelites alone, the Israelites or the Jews. But he represented the God of gods, the Elohim of Elohim. He was the one, and there was no one else. The family of Elohim, that is, with the Father being Yahweh. Now, he had to learn who he was. So the Babylonian gods took on a very inferior position as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned after a series of events took place back there in the 6th century, which finally convinced Nebuchadnezzar that he'd better change his attitude, change his mind, and bring in a system which would, in actual fact, bring in a one-world government under the auspices of this one true God. Now, believe it or not, that's what was in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And when Jeremiah said, and he was the one commissioned to do all of this, when he said that Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of Yahweh to bring this in, and when Daniel said that he was the head of gold, it meant that Yahweh himself had picked out Nebuchadnezzar to introduce this new type of civilization, which would last on down until the Messiah, the Messianic Kingdom, what we call the Millennium, would finally come on earth. And that, as I said before, has not yet happened. In actual fact, in the middle of this historical scenario, this design, this plan of God, which would last from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, down to the emergence of the kingdom of God on earth, in the middle of this, not quite in the middle, but sometime after about 500 to 600 years, the Messiah would come on the earth, which is described in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, who would then provide a salvation to people. And then when he would come with all power and glory at the conclusion of this Babylonian system, then would be established that kingdom on earth, which all the Jews and Israelites and others had been looking forward to, as described in the ancient prophets. And we are still in that period of Babylon at this present time. We have not yet come to the 10 toes. We're just very near that period of time, though. There's hardly any doubt about it. But we're still within this time frame known as the Babylonian period. So Nebuchadnezzar, he had some things he had to learn. And the concept of this new worldism, however, this new type of philosophical beliefs and religious beliefs, which we might call Western civilization today. Now, the reason I say Western civilization is because all of the world was influenced, whether in the Indus Valley or the Yellow River in China. And we have evidence to show that much of the Babylonian teachings of religion spread out throughout the entirety of this world, even into North and South America. And there's evidence enough to show a contiguous type of universal belief on some of the fundamental teachings of Babylon, which stemmed out of the Neo-Babylonian Empire in the time of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And there's no question about that. But the thing is, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was to be succeeded by an inferior one, and we find out that that was the Medo-Persian. And then the third one, which was to be of brass or copper, was identified with a Western kingdom. And that kingdom turns out to be that of Alexander the Great. So you see, the main influence of this Babylonian image spread from Babylon in the Mesopotamian area and went over toward the West. And once it got into the West with Alexander the Great, it stayed there for all practical purposes. And the centers of civilization from then on, depicting this image, which was to be successive on down to the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, found itself housed in later times in Europe or with Jerusalem, and then finally throughout what we call Western civilization today. Now, at the very end of the age, it shows that this image would have a worldwide influence throughout the entirety of the world, and that all systems of the world that had developed from the time of Nebuchadnezzar on down until our time today would be finally coalesced into one unified a group of nations, which would represent one worldism at its apex. And that one worldism would be controlled by a man who would have the number 666 upon him. Six is the number of man, and when you have three sixes there, it means man at his apex. That number is not necessarily one which is ominous or anything of that nature. It just simply means that it represents man at the highest form of glory. And that is going to come in the years just in advance of us when these 10 toes, these 10 nations, or these 10 kings are united together to control the entirety of this world. And that means all of it, every bit of it. And they're going to have a headquarters, which is going to be called Mystery Babylon the Great. And that is when Babylon will finally come into its own at the end of the age, and we're fast approaching that period right now. Now, the thing is that the image itself, when it began to, when Daniel was able to, when he began to interpret what it was going to be, he showed that the influence of the image would then be moving westward. And that finally by the third kingdom, that of Alexander the Great, and obviously he was a Macedonian from the northern part of Greece, and he conquered the east as well, and he was going to conquer the west if he hadn't have died in the earlier age, in an early age, just over 30 years of age. He no doubt would have done that. That was certainly what was in his mind to do. But you see, the image's influence moved into the west, toward Europe. From Europe, of course, that embraced also Egypt and Palestine and Jerusalem and others areas like that. And in the New Testament period, we find that many people began to accept the teachings of Yahweh, of the God, of the Bible, and all of that. Because, you know, this image, this is what I want to point out, and this has not been understood by so many people, and yet it needs to be comprehended if we're going to understand what this Babylonian system is all about. And believe me, it is so misunderstood by people today. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, and over about a 40-year period, he had some lessons to learn. And what he finally had to learn was who the God of gods was, who the Lord of lords was. And he finally was able to determine by a number of miraculous events that took place in the 6th century B.C., which involved him directly, that Yahweh was not a local god of the Israelites, but he was the supreme God. And indeed, he was the only God. There were no others. Now, this is what Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his life, finally had to realize. All of those major events that took place in Nebuchadnezzar's life, in the experience that he principally had in association with Daniel the prophet, that all of these things were helpful over a 40-year period for Nebuchadnezzar in being able to learn who God was. And Nebuchadnezzar finally learned. It took him, as I said, about 40 years. And near the end of his life, when he really became the head of gold, he was able to tell people from then on, in the last few months of his life, that from now on, you better be worshiping the true God, the one God. And that one God is none other than Yahweh. And he is the God of Israel, but he's the God of the whole world. Now, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And when it says in Jeremiah that a new civilization was going to be introduced to this world, and Jeremiah was the king prophet to be able to do that, and this is backed up by the visions given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel about the head of gold and all these other visions that were given there in the first chapters of Daniel, it just centered in on Nebuchadnezzar and the Neo-Babylonian Empire as being the vehicle by which this new type of philosophical and religious beliefs would be perpetrated throughout the entirety of this world. And they had to learn that. And what has not been comprehended by so many people today is the fact that the main basis of that, a Babylonian image and its teachings, is that there is one God, and that there should be one world, and there should be one religion, there should be one government, one political force on this earth. And you know, since the time that Nebuchadnezzar learned those lessons, in Western civilization in particular, that is those who comprise what we call Western civilization in the succeeding ages after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, they had in their consciousness, with certain variations here and there, because after all, they had to grow in knowledge themselves and had to discard this and discard that. They had to go one way and another to be able to put this concept into effect. But the main thing that just prevailed in history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar onward is that really there was only one God. And I know there were a multiplicity of gods in later times. I mean, the Egyptians had them galore. In the Republican period of the Rome, they had many gods. By the way, by the time that Christ came on the earth, the time of Augustus and then finally Tiberius, the emperors and all of that, most of the ancient Roman gods had gone by the wayside. They were beginning to understand there was one central God, one primary God, and the nations of the world were beginning to realize that. But it took time for them to understand these things. Now with Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to learn it before the end of his life, and he gave as a legacy, you might say, to the silver portion, and then the silver portion of the image to the brass portion, and the brass portion to the iron, and the iron to the iron mixed with miry clay, which we're coming into right now. The legacy was that there is one God. And you know who that one God was? Nebuchadnezzar found out who he was. And those who succeeded him found out who he was. And though there were variations, as I said, of many peoples who wanted to go contrary to it, in their consciousness, in their prime consciousness, they were able to understand through the experiences of history that had been given to them that there was one God, and he wasn't just the God of the Jews. Oh no, he was the God of the universe. But he was the God who came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who selected Israel to be in covenant relationship with him. He was the God who finally brought in a Messiah, whose name was Christ, of course, the Messiah, and brought him into the world at a particular time for a particular reason. And that Messiah is coming back to this earth in the few years right in advance of us. And you know, Gentiles around the world, particularly in Western civilization, in the areas of Western civilization, I should say, came to understand these things. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was able to leave. This is what Cyrus was able to leave. This is what Darius was able to leave of the Persians. And believe it or not, this is what Alexander the Great was able to leave. Now, as I said before, they had many variations of understanding on these things. They did not know how to put it together, but they did realize from the time of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar became the head of gold, they realized that there was one God and his name was Yahweh. They understood who he was. They called him the God of the Jews, but then they had to recognize this, that he was just not simply the God of the Jews. He was the God of the universe. That's what they had to learn. And believe it or not, this concept here, this understanding has not been realized by most scholars today. And that goes for theologians and preachers. Most of them don't even realize that the one worldism that was introduced in the time of Jeremiah, when Yahweh himself came to Jeremiah and commissioned him to change the civilization from one that had existed back to the time of the flood of Noah, all of those civilizations were to be wiped out and only one was to be left, and that was to be Babylon. Well, now, when Jeremiah was told that, and then Daniel came along and interpreted the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, that he was the head of gold, this new civilization was coming on the scene, and people have not realized it. But this one worldism that developed there, that's what the origin and goal of Western civilization has been. The origin comes from the fact that they learned in Babylon from the very beginning that there was one God. And they even know who he was. He was the God that was in covenant relationship, or had been, with the Jews and with the Israelites. And from then on, people, step by step, in their variety of ways, began to modify their ancient religious beliefs to be able to bring in this one worldism, this one with one God being over all, and with one political unity on earth made up of men under the auspices of the Almighty God. Now, you might say that sounds beautiful and wonderful. Let me tell you, it is. It absolutely is beautiful and wonderful. It is the very thing this world needs, and this world is going to obtain it in a few years in ahead of us when Christ Jesus comes back to this world and establishes the kingdom of Yahweh on this world. It's going to last for 1,000 years. You see, oh, it is beautiful. if the one who is to be the king, I mean ordained to be the king, Christ Jesus, is the one sitting in the throne, you see. But people have, since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to use this concept of one worldism, wanted to use the power of Yahweh, wanted to use the authority of the scriptures, which were finally canonized a few years after the time of Nebuchadnezzar by Ezra the priest in the 5th century B.C. They wanted to use those things to be able to develop a one worldism. But they don't want Christ Jesus, the one who has been ordained to rule over the world. They have not wanted him to be the one to do it. And at the end of the age, a man is coming up on the scene. The Apostle Paul called him the man of sin. He also used the phrase the son of perdition. And in the book of Revelation, he's known as the beast. Now, there are two beasts mentioned in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. One of them is the political beast, and he is the one who is supposed to be the king. And a second was a beast that looked like a lamb, and he was like a prophet, and he was to support the first beast. Now, that's all in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Those events mentioned there about how all the world will come to a one worldism with one religion, and one basic philosophy, and one political system, I mean on all areas of the entirety of this world, it's going to transpire just prior to the second coming of the true king who is coming back to this earth, Christ Jesus. And in fact, Christ Jesus, 2 days before he was crucified, up there on the Mount of Olives, he got his disciples aside and began to tell them consecutively what would be happening in the world until he would finally arrive on this earth. And he said there was going to be a time when false Christ would come, and one particular one. And he would be sitting, Paul said, in the temple of God, calling himself God, and the people on this world would begin to believe him. And in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says, all the world will worship this man who will be the Christ, the false Christ, the Antichrist, who will exist at the end of the age. And Christ said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, his apostles, he said, 2 days before he was crucified, he said, if you didn't know better, even you would be susceptible to believing that this Antichrist man that's going to come near the end of the age, this 666 man, that he was none other than the Christ himself. And that's what he said. Now, he worded it in a little different language than I gave you there, but it's all in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. He says, behold, I have told you before. And even the apostles, when they would look at what is going to be developed at the end of the age, which we're fast approaching right now, they would even think that that system, that world system, was indeed the messianic system prophesied by God the Father to occur on this earth. But the first world ruler is not going to be the proper one. That's what the Bible says. He is going to be the apex of the Babylonian system that started back there in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that continued on through the Medo-Persian period, and then finally down to the time of Alexander the Great, and then on into the Roman period, then the Mohammedan period, and into our modern period with Britain and America, as we are right now in the Soviet Union and all of that. But not far in advance of us, a kingdom is coming on this earth that will, it looks like, use all of the evidences of the scripture to bring in a one worldism. And you know they're actually going to use the scripture to be able to substantiate it. Because Nebuchadnezzar had to find out back there who the God of gods was. He had to find out who the Most High was. And it took him a 40-year period to do it, but he finally did. Now this is where we need to look, because it's most important for us to understand this principle here. Because the origin of Western civilization, this new civilization that came on the earth back in the 6th century B.C., was with the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Now the goal, G-O-A-L, of Western civilization from that time forward was to have one worldism, that is, one world government, one world religion, and believe it or not, with the true God in head of it. Now that sounds strange. Because if the true God is going to be in head of it, that would be beautiful and wonderful. Well, that's true. But you know, since that time, since the scriptures have been ordained in the Old Testament, and since the New Testament was ordained in the time of the Apostle John, Peter and John, at the end of the 1st century AD, here we have the biblical revelation in front of us, We have the Word of God so clear and plain. We have it backed up by miracles all over the place, and especially the death and resurrection of Christ should be understood by anyone that would just pay attention to it and all of that. We have had this Bible in our midst. We have had Christ Jesus in our midst since the first century A.D. And you know what people have done in this whole Babylonian period? They have tried to adopt that biblical revelation. They have tried to adopt the God of the biblical revelation to be their own God, to bring in a one world and to bring it under his auspices, but through their methods, through their ways, through their ideas and philosophies and things of that nature, and not completely in the way of the Old or the New Testaments. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, the thing that made him the head of gold, the fact that he brought in a new civilization of one worldism, is that he finally found out that you better worship the true God. That's what he found out. Now, since that time, that's the way it's been. You go to Europe today, you go to South America, you go to Central America, or here in North America, most people in these areas of the world, in Western civilization as we call it, accept one way or another the biblical revelation, or what we might call Christendom, or Christianity today. Most people recognize that it is the most powerful force on earth, and that the Bible itself is nothing more than the Word of God. So many people believe that. But I want to tell you something. That Bible has been misused throughout the time from Nebuchadnezzar down to our day, and it's going to be misused even greater in the next few years in advance of us. You know, I've often said this. I have never been upset with Christ Jesus that I really know of. Oh, I've wondered sometimes why he allows things to happen to me or to you or to others and things of that nature. Oh, we've all wondered on certain things. That's true. But you know, I never have really had to go around and criticize him too much for many of the things that have happened in this world. But I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, I have been able to criticize lots of people who have come into my life claiming to be Christ's administrators, or claiming to be Christ's apostles, or claiming to be Christ's prophets. You see, they have affected me tremendously, and I think maybe you have said the same thing too. Let me tell you, that Bible is a powerful work, and what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn back there was who the true God was. And since that time, since he finally learned who he was, he died just a few months after he finally learned, and he was unable to put into action what Daniel could have told him to do. And the next kingdom to come on the scene was the Medes, and that only lasted for just a few years, they were unable to put it into action. And then came Cyrus along of the Persians, and he was a noble man, there's no question about that. In fact, even prophesied in the scripture, the Old Testament, to be a servant of Yahweh. But he was unable to put everything into operation back at that time, because he died before long as well. And he did not have all of the essential tools to be able to know how to do it. And let's face it, Christ Jesus had not yet come on the earth, which was to happen about 500 and some odd years later, to give us the fullness of the teaching of what this kingdom will be, both the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom that will exist once Christ Jesus comes back to this earth. They didn't have all the tools that were necessary. And even today, in what we call modern Christianity, they use the Bible all the time. They know who the God of gods is. They know who Christ Jesus is. Most of them do. I'm talking about the intellectual people, and certainly the preachers and theologians. But do they go by what the biblical revelation says? The answer is they want to use the Bible. They want to use the God of the Bible, who is none other than Yahweh. They want to use his authority, his power, but they want to make slaves of people through it. You see the point? Now, this is where the civilization that has existed from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until our time today, until the second coming of Christ, it differs remarkably from those civilizations that were there or here on earth before the 6th century B.C. Because before that time, the gods were mainly local. Each nation had his own god or gods, and they usually had a multiplicity of them and all of that. And they had chaos here and chaos there, and they never could get together, and they didn't even attempt to get together in many cases. But with Nebuchadnezzar, something different changed. This is where one worldism came in. And finally, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he tried in the last few months of his life to be able to bring in a true religion, as he saw it, under the guidance, he thought, of Daniel. But you see, the point is, he died very soon. And then Daniel, of course, died a little later too. And it wasn't the time to bring it in back there. But this one worldism of Nebuchadnezzar, from that time forward, the goal has been, the Western civilization had its origin there with Nebuchadnezzar, but the goal has been, since that time, to establish a one world government on this earth, and that that government would have the same political powers all over the earth, same economic principles governing it, the same philosophical ideals would be in the minds of the people, no matter where you would go, and certainly there would be one religion with the true God of heaven and earth, as they conceived him, would be in control. That is what they were after. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. That is what Darius wanted to do. That is what Cyrus wanted to do. That's what Alexander the Great wanted to do. And believe me, even some of the later kings and emperors of Rome, they wanted to do it as well. And certainly, by the 4th century A.D., the Roman government at that time adopted wholesale the Christian faith and brought it into a type of marriage relationship with the imperial forces of Rome. And from that time, we have Christendom just spreading all over Europe and Northern Africa and places like that, and to the place today where Christianity, as we call it, is dominant in the world, but it's a part of this Babylonian image, according to the scripture. Now, after the Romans in the 4th century A.D. Married with the church, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a further lecture, which is most important for us to understand. A little later on, 3 centuries later, we have Muhammad coming on. Now, it represents one of the 3 great religions that we have on earth today, Mohammedanism, called Islam. But you see, Muhammad himself, though he came from the Arabic stock down at Mecca, and near Medina in Arabia Felix, as they call it, down near the Red Sea. It's a very nice area down in there. He came out of that region, and what he did was to get rid, he thought, of all the idols of his ancient ancestors, the Arabs. He didn't want to have any idolatry anymore. He wanted to bring in one God, a religion of one God. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said should be done. When we see the whole answer to the thing, that's what the others were finally trying to develop, step by step. They had their difficulties. But Muhammad, that's exactly what he did in the 7th century AD, and Mohammedanism comes along with all its various sects and divisions at the present time. But it represents a major force, as we all know, in world politics at the present time. And you know, who do they worship? Well, in the Arabic, they worship Allah. But Allah is nothing more than Eloah or El or Elohim, or as they would say by extension, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And the Islamic people represent Christ as a prophet. Now they do not look upon him as divine the way that the Bible says that certainly he was. He was secondary in importance to Muhammad. And, you know, they even, it's kind of silly in one way to put it this way, and I don't want to be too superficial about all of these matters, but still at the same time, Muhammad, they claim, was able to go to heaven on his horse, his white horse called Becca, and supposedly he left from Jerusalem and went to heaven, and he does not have to come back to earth because of the power that he has with God in heaven. But Christ Jesus is inferior, you see, to Muhammad as they look at it, because he has to come back to this earth and Muhammad doesn't. Now, I realize that that is a rather superficial way of looking at it, but still at the same time, that is within the theology of Mohammedanism. But the interesting thing is that it controls a vast number of peoples today throughout Africa and throughout the Middle East and into Bangladesh, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Burma, and into Java, and even into Mindanao of the southern island of the Philippines. You see, there are tremendous forces who today acknowledge Muhammad and Allah, the one God, as being of the only one to worship, and that their whole governmental system, their whole political systems, though there are in various divisions here and there, but they still use as a basic concept the Quran, which is a written revelation, they claim, coming from the one God. All right, today, in the world today, in Western civilization, we all accept, at least we've been trained that way from children, to accept one God. Now that Christ Jesus is a part of that, and they say the Holy Spirit is also a part of it and all of that, they have the Holy Scripture right in front of them to be able to read it, and our whole Christendom today, believe it, well, I don't say believe it or not, it's just a fact, is based upon the biblical revelation and the concept of one God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to finally find out. I think it's important for us to go back here a little bit into Daniel, into the 6th century, since this lecture is on the origin as well as the goal of Western civilization. Let's look at the origin of it at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, after this great image was seen with the head of gold and then finally with the feet of iron and miry clay, here it's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel then, what he does is to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar what it means. Then here's what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. You see, this occurred probably in the first or second year of his administration. I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar's. This is before Judah was even destroyed. The temple was still in existence and Jerusalem was still down there. But this was very early, and we don't know exactly the time, but it's been estimated somewhere around 603 BC, somewhere in there, that this took place. Now, after this dream that he saw, or this image, was interpreted by Daniel, here's what it says in chapter 2 and verse 46 of Daniel. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So you see, Daniel becomes a very important governmental official in Babylon, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But notice that verse 47 here. The first thing that Nebuchadnezzar, in the first or second year of his reign, had to find out, and he came step by step, he didn't realize it all at once, but the interpretation of this great image here made him realize that something was powerful with Daniel. And so he says in verse 47, Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Now that's important to understand. Now in chapter 3, we have another incident. And step by step, Nebuchadnezzar is coming to realize that the Babylonian system of government that he had established before, or that was in existence in the old Assyrian time or before that, was not sufficient. There were many deficiencies in it. And here in chapter 3, we find in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and its breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now that very first verse there, Dr. Bullinger, in his book Number in Scripture, on page 285, he says that if you take the Hebrew letters, and each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value to them, and if you will add up all of the letters of that first verse right there that I just quoted to you in chapter 3, that it comes to a very interesting number, 4,662. Now, that of itself may not seem significant, but you know, that number, 4,662, is exactly 7 times 666. Well, that is most interesting. And even in that first verse there, notice that the image was 70 cubits high. That means 60 cubits high. So you get 10 times 6 there. 6 comes out. And the breadth of it, 6 cubits. So you see 6 coming out there. Now, he was the head of gold, and isn't it interesting that at the end of the age, there is going to come this king who will rule over all the world, and it's he has a number on him as well, and the number is 666. So perhaps this concludes side one. Turn over the cassette at this time.